There they go. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. That's a little too hot. If you could turn that down, please. Thank you. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 today in our study as we continue our survey through the book of Acts, coming to a wonderful place where we're in the middle of Saul's conversion. We saw just last week how Saul came to Christ, or better yet said, that Christ came to Saul. And Saul gave his life to him. And now we pick up midway through verse 19 as the account continues with the remaining facts of Saul's change of life. So chapter 9, verse 19, right in the middle of 19, our author Luke continues with these words, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Years ago, when I was in the middle of planting a church, we had reached out to our local community and we had begun building up a youth group. And during that time, we were having 20 to 30 kids who were coming, junior high, senior high students, coming. And on Wednesday nights, they're meeting down in this youth room we had made in the basement of this church. And most of these kids were unchurched. They hadn't grown up in the church. They were just kids from the community that we had reached out to. And now they're coming. And now I'm sitting there in a Bible study, holding my Bible, sharing the truths of God's Word. And as I'm sharing God's word with them, I'm starting to sense quite a bit of pushback. Again, mind you, none of these students had any real familiarity with church or with the gospel. And as I'm trying to talk about God who's holy and perfect, and here we are as sinful human beings, and how desperately we need Jesus Christ to bridge the gap, this once and for all sacrifice, so that he would redeem us, and in that process, purify us to help us be holy and righteous in our walk with him. And when I started talking about righteousness and living rightly, they just didn't want to hear that. They were really, I could hear murmuring, and they're starting to criticize me. While I'm teaching, I'm being criticized for what I'm trying to teach, being pretty rude, but this is what they were dealing with. And it was a lot of pushback. Especially this theological idea that, well, maybe God isn't as holy as you think he is, Brad. And I was pretty sure he was pretty holy. I was pretty sure Jesus was too, but oh, was he all that good, really? And they just did not want to hear simple truths from God's word. They were basically, in the midst of that Bible study, they were oppressing me as I'm trying to share good news with them. Beloved, just like on that day with those students, I was under attack, right? The church is also under tremendous attack these days. What was once seen as a safe haven for hurting people, the church is now seen oftentimes as a part of the problem in our culture. Have you noticed this dynamic? On the one hand, churches presenting a liberal theology offer all kinds of social solutions to the problems of humanity. But sadly, with these appropriate and good attempts at minimizing pain and suffering for people, the gospel of Jesus Christ is often neglected or in some cases altogether forsaken. This brings about the end result where the plight of humanity is improved through social solutions, but the souls of men and women are left in an unchanged and lost condition. On the other hand, there are churches that are holding so tightly to evangelical orthodoxy in the proclamation of the gospel that they have neglected the real needs of real people who are suffering around them. They're out to save souls, but are not at all that interested in helping people with their practical, physical, and emotional needs. In a sense, these churches have become so heavenly minded that they are truly of little earthly good. Sadly, as these churches focus on saving souls and pointing out everyone's sinful inadequacies, people with real needs are overlooked, browbeaten, judged, left unloved, and uncared for. Add to this the moral inconsistencies of several failed church leaders over the past few years, where major ministries have undergone great upheaval. Sadly, mighty men of the book have fallen from grace, and with that comes great sorrow, a horrendous sense of loss, broken churches, broken hearts, and ecclesiastical disillusionment. There, that was no charge for that phrase there. What we really need is balance as we seek to bring practical relief to hurting people while doing everything we can to share the good news of salvation and forgiveness that are found in Christ. Beloved, we must do everything we can to uphold the church of Jesus Christ, knowing that ultimately His church will prevail in all things and through all things, not because of us, but because of Him. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But what part do we play? What can we do as God's people to work together more effectively in God's kingdom for His glory with all that we are up against? This week we will focus on our need to remain committed to the proclamation of the gospel. And next week we will look at practical ways we can really love people right where they are. So for this week, to build up the church, we need to earnestly proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we do, some will be amazed while others will scrutinize our efforts. We need to confidently prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we do, some will be confounded. Some will plot to silence us, while others will seek to protect us in the process. We need to do all we can to boldly preach in the power of Jesus' name. And as we do, some won't believe what we have to say, while others will defend us to the death. Some will choose to argue with us, while others will endeavor to help us at great risk. But know with certainty that as we continue to walk in the fear of the Lord and the power of His Spirit, His church will be built up. His people will not be abandoned. His church will prevail, and His people will most certainly be multiplied. Our message series is Spread the Word. Today we're talking about building up the church. Last week we saw Saul, soon to be named Paul, with the name change, this unlikely disciple who gave his life to Christ as he was confronted by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. And now it's time to get to work as he now exercises his newfound faith. And as he does, the church continued to be built up. And today I have three truths from this passage concerning our need to continue to build each other up in our faith through the good news of Jesus Christ. But before we study, let's ask his help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we cry out to you knowing that we are incredibly dependent on who you are. We're dependent on your Spirit to have a clue about anything here today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move in our midst, that you'd open your word to us by the power of your Spirit, and you'd open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us today. Lord, help us not to miss anything, knowing with great certainty that there's no one here by accident, but by your divine hand, you've brought us here together for your purposes. Oh God, work in our midst, we ask. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth. First one of three: to build up the church, We need to earnestly proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice what it said in verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" After his conversion, we see how he spent several days with the disciples, other Christ followers at Damascus, being built up in his newfound faith. But notice how earnest Saul was here. It says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in verse 20. He didn't waste any time. He didn't go off to seminary, to Bible college. Boom, he's preaching it right now. And the Greek word here, keruso, proclamation, that is to herald as a public crier, especially divine truth, i.e. the gospel, to preach, to proclaim, to publish, basically extra, extra, read all about it. You need to hear about Jesus, who is the Son of God. That's what he's proclaiming. He is the Son of God. This phrase occurs 37 times in the New Testament as a distinctive title of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a title of nature and not of office. In other words, the title is based on who Jesus is in his very being, not on what he has done. The sonship of Christ points to his equality with the Father. To call Christ the Son of God is to assert his true proper divinity. He's the second person of the Trinity, Christ, the Son of God. Well, why is this so important? Well, because it points to the reality that he has an eternal relationship with the Father. He is the Son of God. In relation to his divine nature, he is the Son of God. And in reference to his human nature, we would say he's the Son of David. So the Apostle Paul puts it this way, and I find it interesting that we're talking about the Apostle Paul's conversion, and here he writes in Romans 1, describing this very phenomenon about the Son of God. Notice what he says in verse 3, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. See, there's the fleshly aspect. As declared to be what? The Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is whom we're talking about as he's proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Galatians 4:4, Paul adds, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Even John writes in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, one with God. In verse 14, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Son of God. John 5:18, as Jesus is teaching, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he's a rule breaker, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, understand that as we proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, there will be those who don't want to hear that. They're going to push back on that. Some will just be absolutely amazed. Verse 21, notice what it said. They're amazed at what they're hearing. And all who heard him were amazed, it says. Amazed with what? Well, the power by way the message came. Amazed at Saul's confidence, Saul's boldness as he's proclaiming. So some will be amazed, like, what is going on? This is incredible information to hear. But then there will be also those who scrutinize you. Some will scrutinize you. Notice what happened in verse 21. Isn't this the guy who was rounding up Christians just a few minutes ago and trying to imprison them and in some cases hardly agreeing with them being put to death? Some will criticize you. And obviously for these people who are encountering Saul for the first time after hearing other things about him, you can imagine the confusion that might be taking place, and perhaps rightfully so. And by the way, scrutinizing the messenger is not necessarily a bad thing. The nature of the message being proclaimed should reflect the character of the messenger. There should be congruency. Sorry, all you geometry people. There should be congruency with the message and the messenger. When we see those inadequacies or incongruencies in a messenger, they need to be pointed out and challenged early on. Sadly, we've seen some incongruent messengers over the years, haven't we? In the Chicagoland area from which I most recently came, men like Bill Hybels, James McDonald, who basically ended up destroying their own personal ministries, losing their positions, losing their opportunity to proclaim. Why? Because their message didn't line up with the messenger. But by God's grace, others have stood the test of time, and some even continue to walk with congruency. In the old days, we think of guys like Billy Graham, or more recent years, R.C. Sproul, men of the book who proclaim the gospel without any implication. There's no scandal in their background. Erwin Lutzer, or a guy like Colin Smith at the Orchard in Arlington Heights. I too am not above being scrutinized as a teacher. I too need men to come alongside me. I too need to continue to grow in my faith and maturity as a Christ follower and as a pastor. And I'm so thankful for that kind of love and grace from dear brothers and sisters over the years who've come alongside me and said, "Hey, Brad, have you thought about this?" And I've been challenged and encouraged. But here in Saul's case, people were trying to get over the fact that just a few days ago he was rounding up Christians to be arrested and taken to Jerusalem, and now he was proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God with great authority and boldness. And in the final analysis, it turned out that Saul's new nature and character were completely lined up with his amazing message that Jesus was the Son of God, and that Jesus himself was completely capable of bringing about incredible life change. Beloved, to build up the church here at Oakwood, we need to earnestly proclaim that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Secondly, to build up the church, we need to confidently prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is amazing. In verse 22, we read in our text, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus." How? By proving that Jesus was the Christ. That's amazing. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Have any of you been in a basket lately? Saul increased all the more in strength. And the Greek word here is endunamao. Endunamao. You know what the root for that is? It's dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. So he's not increasing just in strength, but he's increasing in power, effectiveness. How so? On what basis? By proving, it says, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The Greek word here, to prove, literally means to force together or drive together, to unite in mind or affection, to show someone, to teach someone, to knit together in the mind what's true in proving something. Now, I want to point out to you how incredible this is, because how much of the New Testament does Saul have at his disposal to prove that Jesus is the Messiah? Zero, nada, zilch, none. All he has is the Old Testament. This is amazing. You mean I can prove who Jesus is as the Christ, as the Mashiach, the promised one, just through the Old Testament? Absolutely. Perhaps you've heard of the organization Jews for Jesus, and they put forward the top 40 most helpful messianic prophecies from the Old Testament concerning the life of Christ. Here's a sampling of several here, a few highlights. First of all, the Messiah would be the Son of Man. That was prophesied. The Messiah would be a willing sacrifice. The Messiah would be the Passover lamb, which he was. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which indeed he was. Messiah would be greater than David. Messiah would be pierced through for our transgressions. That's an amazing prophecy. You ever think about that? We read in the Psalms and in Isaiah, he's pierced through for our transgressions. You understand that crucifixion doesn't even come to take place until the Romans come into power, just before Jesus arrives on the scene. When Jews want to kill people, what do? Get a rock, right? They're stoning people. They're not putting people on crosses. That's a Roman thing. But the prophecy said, hundreds of years before it ever took place, that he'd be pierced through for our transgressions. Incredible prophecy. That his clothes would be gambled over at the cross, and that's what happened. Not a bone of his would be broken. He would die with sinners, right? Two thieves on each side, and yet buried with the rich. The Messiah would be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, right? The Messiah would be the seed of the woman that comes out of Genesis 3:15. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. That'd be Genesis 12, Genesis 15. The Messiah would be lifted up. The Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, how accurate and detailed is that? The Messiah would perform signs of healing. The Messiah would be the object of a murderous plot. And the Messiah would live again. I know my Redeemer liveth. From Job. But as people hear this idea that Jesus is the Son of God and they hear that he is the Messiah, the Mashiach, there are people who don't want to hear this. There'll be some who'll be confounded. Verse 22, Paul, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. There's some who are just like, man, what are you talking about? You're pretty excited about this stuff. What's the deal with you? But secondly, some will plot to silence you. That's what it says in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. They're just waiting for an opportunity to take him out. There's nothing new here. I mean, this is just a different kind of cancel culture, isn't it? It's nothing new with what's going on in our culture right now. Some will be confounded. Some will plot to silence you, but some will seek to protect you. But his disciples took him, it says, verse 25, by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Wow. By whatever means, we got to get you out of here because it's not safe for you anymore. Years ago, I was called to a church that really had some problems, and I knew they had some problems going into it. The church was only about 20 years old, and they had modeled their church after a Willow Creek model, a Bill Hybels model, where they were seeker-driven. They were a seeker-driven church, and I was called upon to come in and pastor this church and move it from a seeker-driven church to a discipleship-oriented church, where we were out to make disciples and make disciples more than anything else. So this church had existed for about 20 years. It really was biblically illiterate. So I show up and I'm gonna start making disciples. And to make disciples, you got to preach the word. So I grab the Bible and say, hey, we're going to preach through the whole book of Ephesians. And the people look at me like the whole book? The whole book. Because there's a lot of good stuff in here for us. You can imagine how they felt when I told them we're going to preach through the book of Genesis now. I think a year and a half. No. They didn't want to hear it. It was amazing. People would come out of church and, you know, someone like, this is awesome. We're finally hearing truth. This is great. But other people, they walk out like deer in front of headlights, like, what just hit me in the head? They didn't want to hear it. They wanted out. Major pushback. You guys, I encountered so much major pushback. I mean, really, from the first week I was there. You're wearing the wrong clothes. You're way too excited about this Jesus guy. You know, I mean, it was crazy. We don't like your PowerPoints. Really? It's God's word. I mean, really? At one point, I was leading communion, and I used an old, kind of an old school phrase. I said, drink ye all of it. And someone's like, what'd you say? What was that? I used the word ye. And they were all upset. I'm like, you're kidding me. Pushback. But by God's grace, I had a leadership corps, elders who protected me. They knew that I was under fire and they gathered around me and they prayed for me and they lifted me up. in this very tense, difficult time as the church was transformed into a disciple-making church. Finally, I'm thankful for God's protection over the years as a pastor by elders who stuck their neck out on my behalf so that we'd have opportunity to hear truth from His Word on a constant basis. Beloved, we need to build up the church, and as we do that through confidently proving that Jesus is the Messiah, confidently putting forward that He is the Son of God. Lastly here, to build up the church, we need to boldly preach in the name of Jesus. In verse 26, it starts out, and when He had come to Jerusalem. Now, we need a little insert here, a little backstory, because you need to understand that there's a three-year gaposis that takes place before Saul goes up to Jerusalem. We read about this in Galatians chapter 1 with some further revelation. It won't be on the screen, but listen close. Paul writes this about his own story. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy. And they glorified God, Paul writes, because of me. So after these 3 years, now verse 26, and when He had come to Jerusalem, we see that some just won't believe you. No matter what you put forward, no matter how you live, no matter what difference you're making, there are some who are going to look at you and they're not going to receive you. Notice what it says. He attempted to join the disciples and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They weren't buying it. There was too much information they had from his past. We can't receive you. You're rejected. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown, we hear, right? Some just won't believe you. You share and pour out your heart like I was doing with these students. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe what I had to say. Some will just flat out reject you. But there are others who will defend you by God's grace. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him, that is, took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Notice twice it says he's preaching how? Boldly by God's grace. Here is Barnabas. Literally, his name means son of rest. Son of rest, a.k.a. the son of encouragement. Barnabas came to his defense. I'm so thankful for people who've come to my defense over the years, who've stood up for me as I've tried to boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is huge. Notice it's at the name of Jesus. He's preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. God's word demonstrates that there is real power in the name of Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus that we are called to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, according to Acts 2:38. It's in the name of Jesus that people are healed, Acts 3:6. It's in the name of Jesus demons are cast out, Acts 16:18. And then Philippians 2:10, we're told that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, some will defend you. Some won't believe you. Thirdly, some will argue with you. There's always those who just want to argue and dispute things. It says in verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. These were the Greek-speaking Jews. But we need to be careful what we're arguing about out there, don't we? Isn't it true that sometimes we find ourselves arguing about the wrong things instead of arguing about who Jesus is and what he's done for us? Paul writes in Titus 3, and Paul apparently knows this because he's been there having to deal with these kinds of things. Listen to what he says. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Are you hearing that? Unprofitable and worthless. I'm sorry. There's a lot of arguments going on about mask, no mask, vaccine, and that stuff is worthless. Yes, it's important, but it's worthless compared to Christ. Are you with me on this? I've seen Christians fight about this publicly on Facebook and other social media area, and we've lost sight of what really mattered. It's Jesus. Can we just go back to that and share his grace and his love? Listen to what Paul says. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Man, I have avoided those discussions like the plague. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, you hear what Paul says? Have nothing more to do with him. Whoa. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. Whoa. Okay, Paul, tell me how you really feel about it. He is self-condemned, he says. Oh, beloved, we need help here. There are some who just want to argue with you about stuff. Don't go there. Keep showing the love of Christ. Keep presenting Jesus. And lastly, here, some, by God's grace, will keep you safe. But they were seeking to kill him, it says at the end of verse 29. And when the brothers, these other Christians with Saul, when they learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Okay, we need to get you out of here, Saul. You're not safe. Let's get you out of here. By God's grace, I've had men like this defend me, keep me safe. Remember my ordination council years ago, I'm being grilled by a room full of pastors and, you know, church leaders. You know, for 3 hours, I'm grilled theologically and personally. And a couple of times, people were trying to trick me and try to come at me a couple of places, a couple of times. And there were two guys I knew who were in my corner. And I'll never forget these guys. One guy almost came out of his chair to straighten some people out, like, you leave this man alone. And you let him preach. Such blessing. There are those who will defend you, those who will protect you, uphold you, and encourage you on your journey. And notice through this process, as we continue to keep the main thing, preaching Christ. Notice verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's what will happen naturally if we stay focused on these things. So I'm in a room with a bunch of high school kids who don't want to hear what I'm proclaiming, and I'm getting major pushback, and basically I'm being mocked. I'm being heckled by junior high and senior high students. And all I was a church planner. It wasn't like I was there for the money, right? So I actually said, time out on the court here. Maybe you all don't understand why I'm here, why I'm talking to you. I'm not just talking to you about stuff. I came here on my own free will to share truth with you about who Jesus is and how desperately we all need him, including me. And either you understand that or you don't. But don't mock me for what I believe is life that you desperately need. Boy, you can hear a pin drop. It got real quiet. Later that summer, we went on a youth trip and had a wonderful time together. They kept coming by God's grace. And that fall, we ended up baptizing half the youth group and some of the leaders. God moved at the proclamation of his word, his truth to people. To build up the church, beloved, we need to earnestly proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to confidently prove to others that Jesus is the Messiah. We need to do all we can to boldly preach in the power of Jesus' name. I refuse to shrink back from that at any moment or any time. I can't not preach these things. As we come to the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul sums all of this up for us quite nicely in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Don't miss this. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that what's happened? We've been reconciled to Christ because Christ came and he died in our place, paying for all of our sin once and for all, so that we can finally be united to God through Christ, so that now we can be agents of reconciliation in the lives of others. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us now the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, this is amazing, this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ's sake, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is precisely what we're celebrating. This is what we're remembering right now, who he is and what he's done for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's an incredible thing. I don't deserve that kind of grace, that kind of love, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of reconciliation. And oh, that we be motivated as God's people to go be ambassadors of his grace to others. Here at Oakwood Bible Church, we have an open communion table. By this is meant that all those who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior are so very welcome to participate in the two simple elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents the broken body of Christ on our behalf in full payment of all of our sin. And the cup, which represents his shed blood on the cross on our behalf. If you have children with you, make sure they understand the gospel and that they've made a profession of faith, that they put their faith and trust in him. And if they haven't done so yet, if they don't understand what they're participating in, let the elements pass till such times they understand the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he issues this admonition to all who consider partaking in the bread and the cup. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The word here for examine in the Greek is dokimazo. It means to test, that we need to examine ourselves, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize. It's very easy for us to scrutinize everybody else, but we need to take a moment and scrutinize ourselves for a moment. In other words, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you truly and genuinely put your focus and faith on him for all that he has done on your behalf and paying for all of your sin once and forever? More and for all. If you haven't, we don't want to ask you to participate in something that you don't even believe in. We don't want this to be something hypocritical where you're taking these elements and you don't even believe in Jesus. Let the elements pass if that's the case. But better yet this morning, put your faith in him now. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Invite him to be your Savior. Invite him into your heart and life. Seek his forgiveness. And then freely join us in this celebration as we remember who he is and what he's done for us. So let's open our communion packets. Let's make that noise all at the same time, shall we? Right? Pull up the top there. As we prepare to partake of the bread and the cup together, please hold both elements, and we will then thank the Lord for the bread and the cup separately. But during this time of preparation, I encourage you to be in prayer, examining your own heart before God, seeking his forgiveness and his deliverance, renewing your commitment to him, And then remembering with thanksgiving his sacrifice for you on the cross as he paid our penalty for all of our sins once and for all. Would you please pray aloud with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As Paul has written to the church at Corinth, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I've asked Elder Jordan Besser to pray for the bread which was broken for us.
Let's pray. God, as we come to this time, we thank you for the work that your Son did on the cross for us. We pray that we would remember that your Son humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We pray that we would search our hearts, that as we take these elements, that we would be blessed by them, as we seek your forgiveness and seek to remember the gracious gift you have given to us. And it's through his power we pray. Amen.
Please take and eat. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I've asked Elder Ron Crowfoot to pray for the cup which was poured out for us.
Let's pray. Father, I too want to just thank you for your sacrifice, your love, your reaching out and touching my life as a child, and for how you reach out to each one of us and make us aware through the preaching of the gospel of who you are and the sacrifice you made. Lord, thank you for paying for my sin and making the way for me to have them forgiven and have eternal life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Please take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you please stand with me as I close our service? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would use us for your purposes as we proclaim that you are the Son of God, as we prove to others that you are the Messiah, you are the Christos, the Christ. And Lord, may we be found preaching boldly in your name so that people might know you and turn to you. Lord, may we truly be ambassadors in your name, bringing reconciliation, grace, care, love, peace, and joy to those around us, even in our own homes, our places of work, in our schools. Oh God, use us for your purposes this week, we ask. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a fantastic week.